the Quran. Why were these sites chosen? The Twin Towers were chosen because they represented the capitalism and the financial success of the United States of America. Why was the Pentagon chosen? Why was the Capitol chosen to be one of the targets? Because Islam and the Islamists that were a part of the 19 hijackers, Islamists were attempting to show that Islam and the Quran are superior to a democracy in the Western world. Let me read this to you. This is a very simple definition that summarizes what I just said. It's taken from Wikipedia. You can go look it up yourself. Islamism, the term Islamist or Islamism, or the phrase the Islamization of the world, all have the exact same meaning. That is that the entire world will come under the dominion of Islam. Okay? Listen to what it says. And again, it's the political element that says replace the free governments with the Quran. And now govern those nations and countries based on the Quran. It says political Islam, defining Islamism, is a sect of ideologies holding that Islam is not only a religion but also a political system. That modern Muslims must return to the roots of their religion and unite politically. The 19 hijackers were all united in Islamism. That is, replace free governments with the Quran. Leading Islamist thinkers emphasize the enforcement of Sharia, which is Islamic law, that replaces, for example, the U.S. Constitution. Emphasize the enforcement of Sharia and of the elimination of non-Muslim, particularly Western, military, economic, political, social, or cultural influences in the Muslim world, which they believe in the Muslim world, which they believe to be incompatible with Islam. Now, okay, stay with me. All Muslims are not Islamists. All Muslims are not Islamist. In fact, most, I hesitate to use the word most, but I think it would be more accurate to say this, most moderate Muslims are not Islamist. So why is there confusion, for example, in terms of how we respond to Islam relative to 9/11? It is because we have failed to properly define the terms. You and I should be aware of the threat that Islamists are to the United States of America. You say, well, Pastor Kemp, that's very far removed from Ellicott City, Maryland. Excuse me. This past week, it was made public that a young man that attended Mount Hebron High School and graduated from Mount Hebron High School last year, who was awarded a full scholarship to Johns Hopkins University, was just arrested by the FBI last month because he aided in terrorism, which was the raising of funds for as sources of terrorism around the world. And in fact, reports in the Howard County Times said that the young man had a plan to detonate bombs, particularly against children whose parents worked at NSA. That's in our newspaper. So how do I begin this morning's sermon? I got to begin this morning's sermon by the truth. All Muslims are not Islamist. But there are Islamists. We say, well, Pastor, you gave us one example. Well, you want to go 6 months ago? December 2010? Muhammad Hussein, the Muslim name of the young man who converted to Islam and was arrested by the FBI for planning to detonate a bomb at the recruiting station in Catonsville, Maryland? an Islamist. What makes someone a Muslim and Islamist? The overthrow of the U.S. government. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, all Muslims are not Islamists. But you need to know what an Islamist is. Okay, here we go. Go to Hebrews 11. Maybe you're saying something like this, or Pastor Kip, I don't see what in the world that's got to do with what you're going to talk about. Well, you just hang with me. You hang with me. Because you know what Hebrews 11 and 12 are? Hebrews 11 and 12 are what Hebrews 11 is what we call the faith chapter. It's a listing of people who were faithful to God in spite of turmoil and tribulation and persecution and death. And what happens is the author, the writer of Hebrews 11, gives these people as an example to those who will follow so that they will remain faithful in the midst of the storm. Okay? You know what? You know what? I don't know about you. I don't know about you, but to me, there's a biblical way to respond to what is going on in our world today and a non-biblical way to respond to it. I respond to it not in a non-biblical way when I'm overcome by fear. When I'm overcome by hopelessness. When I'm overcome by not believing God's in control. That's to respond to it in a non-biblical way. But how do we respond post 9/11? How does the church respond to what happened on 9/11? Hebrews 11 will give us examples of how people responded in very similar situations. So, and then Hebrews 12 will say, hey, you guys need to follow them. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and all the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. In fact, the first group of people who are given examples of faithfulness are people who were successful in the conflicts that they waged on behalf of God. It's like the first group are those who overpowered the enemy. The second group is not quite that way. So he says, verse 33, who by faith conquered kingdoms. They did it successfully. They performed acts of righteousness. They obtained promises. They shut the mouths of lions. Who are they talking about right there? Shut the mouths of lions. Daniel. Let me ask you a question. Do you think Daniel was able to have the courage to be thrown into the lion's den because he continued to pray whenever the Babylonian king said, thou shalt not? Do you think Daniel had the courage to continue to pray because one morning he woke up and decided, well, you know what, I think I'll be obedient to the Lord today. You know, I think today I'll turn over a new leaf and I'll go the way of the Lord today. You think that's how Daniel was able to withstand the fear of the lion's den? No. Daniel's relationship to the Lord was something that had been established long before. It was something that Daniel worked on in his faith. He strengthened his faith by feeding on the Lord. Verse 34, quench the powers, the power of fire, escape the edge of the sword from weakness, were made strong. They became mighty in war. They put foreign enemies to flight. Verse 35, now what's going to happen is the examples that are given are not those who succeeded in their conflict, but those who failed. You would think that because they failed, we would say, well, the Lord deserted them. In other words, we would think that because planes flew into the World Trade Center 10 years ago, well, the Lord failed us. The Lord took a nap. The Lord wasn't present. Where was the Lord when all these things happened? How could the Lord let these things happen? You would think that that would be what the conclusion would be, what the text is going to say. These are people who remain faithful in spite of losing their life. Verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. When it says, not accepting their release, you know what it's saying? It's saying they said, these people that were tortured, what was offered to them is that they would, the torture would end if they recanted about their faith as Jews. In other words, they denied Judaism. They denied the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what the Scripture is saying is, these people chose not to recant. They chose to remain faithful. In fact, what scholars believe is being talked about when it talks about women receiving back their dead by resurrection. Let me tell you about a story. It's reported in the book the second Maccabees, which is a book that records the history between the close of the Old Testament and the close of the beginning of the New. The story is told of a woman who had seven sons. Antiochus Epiphanes IV was the Greek general who conquered Jerusalem and Judaism oh my goodness, are you coming with me this morning? You need to stand up. I haven't seen anybody this drowsy, but let's just stand up anyway because I just feel like you need to. Give me a three second countdown. 1,000, 3,000, 2,001. Okay, you can sit back down. Shake it off before you do. Shake it off. Let's get the blood flowing. Okay? Okay? You know what this woman did? She had seven sons. The Greek general Antiochus Epiphanes said that if you do not renounce Judaism, you're going to die. She had seven sons. You know what she did? She watched. Antiochus and his officials made her watch as all seven sons were tortured and killed. The fourth son, a man by the name of Eleazar, the fourth son, his words are recorded in 2 Maccabees as having stood up against Antiochus and said, he says something like, I will participate in the resurrection. You will not. I refuse to renounce my God. No matter what the cost, I refuse to renounce my God and I will be resurrected. His mother said, honor your brothers who have died. Do not renounce your faith. I will see you in the resurrection. And after all seven sons had been killed, she was killed. That's what Hebrews is talking about. You know, come with me. You know what? We have no idea what persecution is for the name of our Lord. We have no idea. We think persecution is something that happens to us when our peers make fun of us because we want to talk about Jesus. The early church, do you realize that the early church, in the first 300 years of Christianity, there were 10 separate Roman emperors who persecuted Christians, tortured them mercilessly.
Women receive back their dead by resurrection. The mother of those seven sons, she saw them. They were waiting on her. And others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. Oh my goodness, so it was hard for you to come to church this morning? Yeah, bless your heart, senior sister over there. She said she's way doing her head just like that. Absolutely, sister. It was a lot harder for you to come than the rest of us. What was my point? You know what? We don't understand. We don't understand the cost of discipleship. We don't understand. You know what? If Jesus Christ is my King, Jesus Christ is my Lord, Jesus Christ is my Savior, it cost Him His very life in order to save mine. What has it cost you and me in order to follow Him as our Savior? Yeah, that's worth an amen. 37, they were stoned. They were sawn in two.
They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wanderings in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us. In other words, God's not finished with the story. He's not finished with the story in the Old Testament. Something's going to happen after that. Something's going to happen whereby God brings us into the picture. He could have ended the story with the Jewish people, but He chose not to do that. God loves you. God loves me. God loves us so much that He would bring us into the picture. We are made perfect. The picture is made perfect by Jesus Christ, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Let me ask you a question. How is it possible that the church, that preachers in the Church of Jesus Christ can say that Jesus Christ is one among many ways to get to heaven, and this passage be true? It's not possible. Jesus either is the way that is made perfect through His death and His resurrection, or we can have many other perfect ways. There's no such thing as perfect, because perfect implies there's only one way.
Getting a little excited, aren't I? Okay, here we go. Stay with me. Here comes that big word, though. Therefore, because of what these people did, because of what Christ did, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, well, who is making up that cloud? The martyrs. That's a cloud of martyrs. It's like they have one thing in common: martyrdom. Does that mean that's the only cloud? No. This cloud, the one that the writer gives as evidence that you and I are to be faithful in difficult times, is a cloud filled with martyrs. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know, think about it. You know what the apostle, what the writer of Hebrews is saying? He's saying, you know what? He says, we need to approach the Christian faith the way a runner runs a long race, an endurance race. You know, when I've run the marathon three times. Here's one thing I know. When you get up to that start line, you better not have any extra body, any extra stuff you're carrying. Because you know what? After 24 miles, the last 2 miles, you don't even know how you can put another step in front of the other. Because it's like everything weighs too much. Everything is too heavy. Everything slows me down. It's like, you know what this writer is saying? He's saying, you know what? When it comes to being people of faith, here's what we need to do. We need to lay aside every encumbrance. We need to put everything aside. If you got any extra baggage, lay it aside, because nothing, absolutely nothing is worth Jesus Christ and His relationship with you and me. Nothing. Lay it aside. You say, well, Pastor, you know, the first thing, you know, the very first thing that the church needs to do post 9/11, the very first thing is the church needs to experience revival. You know what? You say, well, Pastor, I thought you were going to tell me something new today. There is nothing new. There's nothing new about revival. Revival is something that takes place on an individual's heart, one by one by one by one. It takes place in my heart. It's got to take place in yours. And until you and I come to a place where we realize that we need revival, it ain't never going to happen. It's never going to happen. Oh, let me ask you this question. How would you explain just sort of the state of the times we were in? Let's forget 9/11 for a second. How would you explain them? Well, did you have a water problem a few weeks ago or a week ago? There's a lot of rain.
You ever heard of a church having to cancel services in August because of weather? You know, I don't know about you, but I sort of think we're living in some turbulent times. You know, it's interesting what's happened in the last 10 years. Last 10 years, General Motors went bankrupt. Go figure. In fact, you know, every single thing that it's like Americans depend upon, it's gone belly up. It's like, you know, it's like we really don't have anything to hold on to except God. You say, well, what does the church do post 9/11? You know, the first thing church has got to do is church has got to have revival. We have to experience revival. You and I need revival. Now, I don't know, Pastor. Maybe it's the other guy that needs it. I don't need it. Let me give you an example, okay? About 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, I'm going to get real personal. 3 or 4 weeks ago, you know what I did? I said to the 9 o'clock service, I said to the 11 o'clock service, I said, I need about 8 men to help with parking. I said, it'll take you about 20 minutes. You'll need to be out on the front yard at 10:45, and what you'll need to be ready to do is to direct the crowd that comes to the 11 o'clock service onto the front lawn. And that way, we'll have enough people, we'll have enough parking places so that the people coming at 11 can be on time, and they can park on the front yard, and then the 9 o'clock people, because sometimes we go over, they can then get out of their spaces, and then the rest of the people can come the rest of the people can park at 11. You know what? I thought that day that I would have 20 people signed up. I didn't have any. I said something the next week. And then, you know what I did? I sent a personal email to 20 men. And I heard from one. I was asking for 20 minutes of your personal time. Oh, I'm sorry, Pastor. I might have to get up early. I might have to get out of my skill, too. Why did I bring that up? When the people of God have lost their heart for service, he would say, well, I don't think they ought to park on the grass. Oh, that's really good. That's good. You know what, Pastor? The souls of people are not as important to us as the green grass. Okay. I don't want us to park on the front yard because I'm afraid we're going to squash that grass. Well, excuse me. When we experience revival, you know what will happen? You'll be in Lifeline. Sunday school. Oh, getting personal now? What? Wait a minute. I thought the Bible said that God's word is like food. And it's an amazing thing about God's word. I have found that the more food, spiritual food, I partake of, the more I want. It has the unique distinction. Because you know what? In a minute, what's going to happen? I'm going to go home. I'm going to get me some lunch. And, you know, I'm going to eat. I'm going to feel stuffed. Not with the word of God. No, it's like the more you eat, the more you want. And I'll tell you something, until you and I realize that in order to experience revival, I cannot experience revival until I set my eyes on Jesus and partake of His Word. You know what it said? Look at what it says here in the 12th chapter. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In other words, get rid of all the things that keep you from seeking God out. Lay them aside. You know, I think the 9 o'clock service is just a little tougher because the 9 o'clock folks, they have to get up a little bit earlier. Okay, and so you know what happens at 9 o'clock? Every now and then I'll catch one of them dragging. I mean, never happens to you though. Never. But you know what? When the Word of God has first place in your life, you know what you'll do? You'll go to bed early on Saturday night. Because you, when you come here, you want to be ready for the Word of God. You know what you do? You bring a notebook with you. And you'll be taking notes down. You'll be writing these things down. And you know what? You won't just take them because you won't write them down just because I'm saying them. You're going to write them down because you go check them out. That's what the people of God do when they experience revival. And why am I talking about revival on a Sunday that sort of commemorates 9/11? What in the world can we give the world that is any better than Jesus Christ? Nothing. Nothing is better than Christ. Nothing. So what does he say? He says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. What do you got your eyes fixed on? Oh, I got a Ravens game coming in a little bit, preacher. I can't wait for that. Well, I'm going to look forward to the ball game too, but I ain't thinking about it now. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. The author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that they might not grow weary and lose heart. Consider the only begotten Son. The church after 9/11 has to have revival. The church after 9/11 has to believe in the promises of God. Has to believe them. If you don't see that this is the Word of God, and it is the Word of God pierces the heart and the soul and the mind, brings conviction of repentance, you're not going to have revival. It's not going to happen. Look at what Romans 8 says. Hold your finger in Hebrews. Look at Romans 8. Okay, I'm almost done. Got about 5 more minutes, and I'm going to swing it around. It's going to end in a different place than you think. So you hang with me. Look at Romans 8. Look at Romans 8. We'll look at verse 28. Here's a promise of God. Okay, how do you see 9/11? How do you see it? How do we see it through the eyes of God? Here's what he says, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Let me ask you a question. How in the world do you think that 9/11 might fit in Romans 8? Because he says he's going to bring good out of 9/11.
When those planes, when they flew into the World Trade Center, and that plane flew into the Pentagon, it's those planes, it's like they struck at the heart of the United States of America. The very heart. You know what God did? In 9/11. You know what God's purposes are? What he's working out his purposes in 9/11? Think of the cross. That's Hebrews 12:3. It says, consider Jesus Christ who endured the hostility of sinners against himself. And in the process of enduring the hostility of sinners, Christ went to the cross. He went to the cross, and what did Christ do to the heart of Satan on the cross? He pierced his heart. Romans 12 says that Satan, the dragon, is defeated with the blood of the Lamb and the power of his testimony. What does that mean? That means that the spiritual principle is that what God does is he takes the bad, the sin, the evil of human beings, and what he does is he brings good out of them. The good, the evidence of that is Christ bringing good out of the cross. 9/11, the good, hold on 1 second.
You know what happened at 9/11? You know what God did? God opened the doors to Islam. In 9/11, God opened the doors to Muslims. You know how I can say that? Because before 9/11, Christians of the 21st century knew absolutely nothing about Islam. We knew nothing about history. We knew nothing about jihad. The biggest question that happened after 9/11 is, why did they do this to us, and who are they? We didn't know anything about Islam. We didn't know anything about jihad. We had no idea, no knowledge. None of that did we know. Here's what happened. Within two months after September the 11th, 2 months after September the 11th, 2001, I preached a series of 4 sermons distinguishing Christianity from Islam. 2 months after 9/11. Why did I do that? Because I had to figure out myself why in the world these men would fly their planes into the World Trade Center, into the Pentagon, into the field in Pennsylvania. I had to figure it out so I could articulate to you the difference between Christianity and Islam, because I didn't want our youth, I didn't want others to fall victim to this faith that had done that in the name of its God. So what does 9/11 do? It opened the doors of information. It opened the doors of information for Christians so we could see what this faith said and what it did and what it purported to do. So why is that so important? So now we can talk to Islamists, to Muslims. Listen to this. This book was written in 1998. In 2001, it was the first book that I purchased in my library so that I could understand about Islam. Listen to what he says in the introduction. He says, this is Peter Fregosi. He's a historian. He says, the jihad, the Islamic so-called holy war, has been a fact of life in Europe, Asia, Africa, and the Near and Middle East for more than 1,300 years. But this is the first history of the Muslim wars in Europe ever to be published in 1998. Why is that? Why is it that we didn't have the information? What do you think Satan does? Satan tries to cover the sons of Ishmael. The sons of Ishmael have been deceived, so that they will not know the truth. And you have been deceived so that you can't tell them. Hundreds of books, he says, however, have appeared on its Christian counterpart, the Crusades, to which the jihad is often compared. Although they lasted, that would be the Crusades, less than 200 years, and unlike the jihad, which is universal, were largely but not completely confined to the Holy Land. Moreover, the Crusades have been over for more than 700 years, while a jihad is still going on in the world. The jihad has been the most unrecorded and disregarded major event of history. It has, in fact, been largely ignored. For instance, the Encyclopedia Britannica gives the Crusades 80 times more space than the jihad. In the New South Wales State Library, where I did part of my research while in Australia, there were 108 entries listed in their catalog cards for the Crusades, but only 2 for the jihad. The jihad has been largely bypassed by Western historians, and this book is an attempt to right the situation, for the jihad has affected the lives and continues to do so of far, far more people and regions in the world than the long extinct Crusades have ever did. This was the first book. Look now at the proliferation of books that are out there on this topic. In 10 years, I have become informed to the point that I know the difference between an Islamist and a Muslim. And so now I can talk with someone who is a Muslim about Jesus Christ. You don't have to be, a Christian apologist. This Follett Robson back in the back. Follett can talk with a Muslim about the Quran and he can tell him what the Quran says and what the gospel of Jesus Christ says. You don't have to know everything about the Quran to talk to a Muslim about Jesus Christ. You do need to know that Jesus Christ is more than a prophet. That the Quran says that he is just a prophet and that he is not the Son of God. And that is the key point. That Christ is the Son of God. The Quran is more concerned about who Jesus Christ is not than who Muhammad is. And so, what do you do and I do after 9/11? Love the Muslims until they ask why. You think I'm here this morning to bash the Muslims? I'm not here to bash the Muslims. I have a Savior. The world needs a Savior. 9/11, you know what God did at 9/11? He opened the floodgates to Islam. So you can tell them about Jesus. Because until you know enough about Islam, and until they know enough about Christianity, they are lost in the darkness. 9/11. It should be a clarion call to the church to reach out to Islam. Now, does that mean you don't need to use wisdom? You know what it means to me? Number one, I'm going to assume that if God brings a Muslim across my path, if he's my next door neighbor, I'm going to assume that he's not an Islamist. I think the Lord, you know what? Let me add my name. If that's how I tell a Muslim about Jesus, and I got to risk something, my Savior gave everything. Let me add my name. So you think 9/11 is just a day we have on the calendar for the Church of Jesus Christ? It's a day of love. It's a day to be passionate. It's a day to be revived about Jesus Christ. Because until my heart is passionate about my Savior, I'm not going to open my mouth about it. And until I befriend a Muslim, he's not going to listen. If you think you go to the gas station this afternoon and you see a guy there that's a Muslim, you think you're just going to be able to start talking to him about who Muhammad is not? You can forget it. Go look at the story. You know, the book of Ruth, we just finished. You know, you remember what happened in Ruth chapter 2 verse 10? You know what Ruth says to Boaz after he's respected her, hadn't called her a foreigner? He's put grain in her satchel. He's invited her to dinner. You know what Ruth says to Boaz? She says, "Why have you done this? Why have you treated me? Why have you loved me like this?" That's what I'm saying. It's like God is saying to us, love the Muslim first. Does he not say love your enemies? Does he not say, pursue peace with all men? Does that mean that what I do is I don't know what an Islamist is? No. But my fear cannot be what determines what I'm going to do. My faith is going to determine what I'm going to do. My faith in my God and his promises and his word. And God bears fruit when his people die to self. That's what happened with Jesus Christ, and that's what will happen with you and me. You know, I don't know where you are today with Jesus Christ. I don't know where you are. But you know what? It's like the Apostle Paul says, I beg you in the name of Jesus Christ. I implore you, be ye reconciled to God. I implore you. I implore you. Seek. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Let's pray.